We're continuing our study in the letter of 1 Peter. We're coming close to the end, although we're going to go very slowly through chapter 5. There's so much in chapter 5 that I don't want us to miss. There's some themes and some concepts that Peter brings out that each one of them, I think, deserves its own message, its own examination. Things like humility, things like being watchful and being aware of Satan's opposition to us and Satan's attack on our lives. And so we will take several weeks to get through the rest of chapter 5. But I want to deal this morning, our title this morning is Faithful Shepherds. And it struck me this week as I was preparing this and working on this that as we just lost Ron, Ron was not an elder here when I came here 2 years ago. He had retired. He had become an elder emeritus for our church. But as I was thinking about faithful shepherds and what that looks like in the context of the local church, I couldn't help but think of the fact that we just lost a faithful shepherd, that we just lost a man who had been so faithful for so long in so many different ways. And then I thought about the fact that, you know, I moved here almost 2.5 years ago now, two and a quarter years ago, to fill in for a pastor who had served so faithfully for decades, almost 30 years of faithful pastoral ministry. And while he is still very much with us and very much involved, that stepping aside and handing that mantle over to another person and then being able to look back and say, there was an example of faithfulness, of faithful service to the body of Christ in the name of Christ. And so there's this natural beauty to what we are experiencing right now as a church. And so what I'd really like to do this morning is kind of set aside for just a week or just a few moments, actually, coronavirus. Let's set that aside just for now as we think about faithful shepherds, faithful men. What are we looking for? What does this mean? How important is this? And let's look at what Peter says. But first, I want to go to the very deeply theological and serious movie Up. So if you're familiar with Up, it's one of the best movies Pixar ever made. It ranks pretty high on my list. I see a lot of different Pixar lists and ranking all the Pixar movies, and most of them have like Wall-E at the top. And so obviously someone was delusional when they put those lists together. But Pixar really ranks highly in my list Up ranks really highly in my list of Pixar movies. And it's beautiful because it has this sweet storyline of love and loss, and there's some sadness there. There's great writing in it. The storyline is it's beautifully done. The illustrating is typical Pixar. It's beautiful. There's good acting, and it also has this really funny dog, right? There's this because you can't just have this really heavy thematic material without some kind of comic relief, right? So it has this dog. There's this classic line from the movie Up where the dog is in the middle of doing something really important, and he's focused in, and he's going to do this, and then all of a sudden it's like, squirrel! And then he's like distracted. Like he's like, he sees a squirrel, and all he can focus on is, because he's a dog, and that's just what he think of. And then he's back to normal until the next distraction comes along. And I think as we're reading 1 Peter, if you just kind of read through the letter, you can almost think that Peter is like, okay, here's how you're gonna learn to deal with suffering in this world. Holy church, hostile world, dog, squirrel, Snickers bar, something like. You almost like he got distracted and threw in a few points about eldership in the middle. He's dealing with all this complex stuff, and then it's like boom. It's almost like the old Baptist preacher, right? And we've probably heard the caricature of the old Baptist preacher whose sermon is, you know, 3 points, a poem, and a few comments on baptism, you know? And it's like he had it and he applied it and then he lost it, you know? And he's still like, it's almost like Peter talking about church leadership. Is he just jumping on a personal soapbox? Did he just feel like he had to throw something in there about church leadership just to kind of get a point across? And yet I know that if you look at the context, if you look at the flow of the letter and how Peter is writing, this section fits perfectly into this context. If you remember back to chapter 4 from last week, and even if you weren't with us last week, all you have to do is read chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and you kind of get the gist of this. If you look back at chapter 4, Peter's just finished talking about how judgment begins with the house of God. See, God expects the church to guard itself, to watch itself. We're not supposed to be self-righteous. We're not supposed to be judgmental. That's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is dealing with unrepentant sin within the body. And that when things come in, when suffering comes in, when coronavirus or persecution or oppression comes in, that gives the church an opportunity to be purified and be refined. And it begins with the household of God. And if we as a church are going to come through hardship well, we need biblical leadership. See, oftentimes these issues are cyclical, right? You have an unhealthy church that puts into place unhealthy leaders, and then the unhealthy leaders further make the church unhealthy, which then leads to even more unhealthy leaders. And that can be very true. But what God's saying, listen, I want healthy leaders to break those cycles of dysfunction in churches. Because if we get healthy leaders, those healthy leaders will stand together. And see, too often what happens is, if you have an unhealthy church, and First Baptist Perryville does not fit into that category, but if you have an unhealthy church, what oftentimes happens is you might have a pastor or a deacon who is willing to step into that gap and say, here's what we're going to do, and here's how this is going to work. And he can't stand there. It's one of the reasons why we believe very firmly that the text teaches a plurality of elders in the church, plurality of leadership. There's five of us in our church who serve in that elder capacity. And I can say that I trust explicitly and implicitly every one of those brothers that I serve with, because there's a common desire. We may not always have the same ideas about how to accomplish our common goal, but we all have the common goal of seeing First Baptist Church of Perryville glorify God through the advancement of its mission in a way that is healthy and sustainable. Okay? And so if we're going to weather this storm, okay, we need faithful leaders. If First Baptist Church of Perryville is going to exist 50 years from now, as the Lord tarries, we need faithful leaders. If we're going to continue to grow as a church, if we're going to continue to glorify God as a church, we need to know what to expect of our leaders. You need to know what to expect of me as your pastor. You need to know what to ask of me as your pastor. And oftentimes that model gets confused. There's so many different ways of looking at pastoral leadership and elders out there. And we need to know what to look for in developing future leaders. So I don't know if you've noticed our elder board. I'm the youngest guy on that board right now. And I don't plan on going anywhere for quite a long time. But we need another generation of leadership that we can step in to disciple and mentor and nurture. And then eventually one day, hopefully not for a long time, but eventually step into those roles. So as we navigate an ever increasingly hostile culture, Peter wants us to know that we need faithful shepherds to navigate those waters. We need faithful shepherds to guide and direct. So here's our big idea this morning. Big idea. In the midst of increasing cultural pressure, we must develop biblically faithful leaders. I'm going to say that again because this is really important. Now, don't tune me out here. This is not a message designed only for men or only for those within leadership positions in the church. This is a church culture issue, okay? Unhealthy churches produce unhealthy leaders. Unhealthy leaders produce further unhealthy churches. We need to make sure that trend never sticks in our church, okay? And it's going to help us navigate some of the issues coming ahead. So, big idea, again, in the midst of increasing cultural pressure, we must develop biblically faithful leaders, okay? Number one, how do we do that? First of all, you need to know the role of elders. Number one, know the role of elders. Look at verse 1. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. We'll stop there. We'll come back to that text here in a few minutes. So here's what Peter's doing. He begins by saying, so. Some of your versions may translate that as therefore. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, what I'm going to say about biblical leadership goes right in with what I've been talking about in the previous section. That's what I tried to make the case for in our introduction, is that Peter's not here saying, oh, okay, well, you need to understand judgment begins with the house of God. Don't be surprised at fiery trials. Rejoice in the sufferings of Christ. And by the way, make sure you have biblical leadership. No, he's like, listen, biblical leadership fits right in here. Why? Because biblical leaders are going to prepare you to suffer well. Biblical leaders are going to help you develop the next generation of leadership in your church and in your family. Biblical leaders are going to equip men to shepherd their households and women to fulfill these massive roles of discipleship and training and living out their Christian faith in a society that is so confused about who women are and what they're supposed to do and what they even are supposed to look like or even how they are defined. So, I exhort you, because we know that judgment begins with the household of God, we need godly leadership, and we need Christ-like attitudes in the church. And Peter's going to drive to the heart of these two things. First of all, he says, listen, I'm a fellow elder. Peter's like, listen, I'm not writing to you as an apostle right now. I'm not claiming the apostolic authority level thing. I'm saying, listen, I'm an elder with you. We elder, we shepherd, we carry this burden. We're in this group together. So, but then it comes up the question easily arises. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Who are elders? What are they? So maybe you're here with us, and I mean here virtually, you're worshiping with us this morning, and you've only ever been in churches that had pastors and deacons. That's been kind of a traditional Baptist concept for some circles of churches. Or maybe you've had elders, but the elders were kind of outside your church. They were an ecclesiastical body somewhere else outside of your local church. What does Peter mean by elders? Now, we as Baptists, we believe very firmly, and I can defend this from the text, but it's not the purpose of our sermon this morning, that there are two biblical offices. Okay, there's a whole bunch of roles in the church. There's roles that to fill just about every responsibility we could possibly think of in the church. But that God has ordained that in order to be a functioning biblical church, okay, you need two offices. You need the pastor. And we would say that there are three terms there, pastor, elder, overseer, that those are all three interchangeable. We'll get to that more in a second. So you can use those terms almost interchangeable, although there is some variety of function within those three titles, okay? But you have to have pastors and elders, okay? That's one group, okay? Those are the authority figures within the church. If you do not have pastors, elders, you don't have a church, not in the New Testament sense of the term. You also have to have deacons, okay? Deacons are the ministers of the church. They're the servants of the church. I've heard it described as they're the table waiters of the church. They're those who step in to serve to make sure that, or I appreciate how one pastor put it. He said deacons are the buffers in the church. They're the ones who alleviate conflicts in the church before they arise to the level of needing to be addressed by the elders. You think of Acts chapter 6 when there's this conflict that rises in the church because the widows are not being ministered to equally. There's some division going on there. And what do? They appoint deacons, or well, they don't call them deacons, but I think those are proto-deacons, the beginning of the office of deacon. They appoint men to, in essence, buffer, take care of the problem, act as a stopgap so that the elders in the church can focus on ministry of the word and prayer. And there's this beautiful relationship that exists between these two offices, both highly called, gifted, high standards, and yet very different functions and roles, and beautiful, a beautiful picture of how the local church is supposed to work. So what are elders then? Elders are those men who function as leaders in the church, recognized by the congregation, put into place by the congregation, and then functioning as overseers of the congregation as stewards of God's authority there. Okay? And so this is not just something new. Let's trace this concept a little bit. If you have your Bibles, let's look back at the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 11. We're going to kind of trace this concept of eldership for a minute. It's just so you understand what this looked like in the early church. Because for some of you, if you only ever grew up with the term pastor, deacon, elder is almost like a foreign concept. And I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. So in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 30. The church at Antioch sent help, and it says in verse 30, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Saul and Barnabas bring something to the elders of the church. Okay, these are the leaders of the church. Look over at chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. Let's see here, beginning in reading verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and again, there's this plural elders, singular church. This idea that they're appointing a plurality of elders in individual churches. I think that's a very important concept for us to get, because it strikes at this biblical concept of accountability and relationship that must exist. Okay, so with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, speaking of these Judaizers coming down, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Okay, so the apostles they're the early authorities over all the church. They don't exist anymore. There are no apostles today. But the elders were the local authorities in the church at Jerusalem, and they played a massive role here. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. We have this picture of the importance of the role of elders in the early church. Okay, let's see here. Let's just do a couple more. Chapter 16 of Acts, verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Okay, so again, they're reaching out. They're coming from the elders in Jerusalem. And then we're seeing others as appointing elders in different churches, ministering to churches there. All right. Let's go to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. This is Paul. He's getting ready to leave. And he wants to encourage the church as he's about to leave the church at Ephesus. And what does he do? He says, "Elders, come here. I want to talk to the elders." Why? Because they're going to be the ones who shepherd these people. And we're actually going to come back to this text in a little bit when we talk about the role of elders and how important they are. Okay, so there's a pattern throughout Acts and throughout the New Testament of plural elders, singular church. You need more than one. You need this leadership. Why? Because they're going to guard the church. They're going to feed the church. There's if you think of 1 Timothy 3, write down 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 places heavy emphasis on the qualifications for elders. Okay, and we it's not really within our purview this morning to do that. But I want to make one other observation before we jump back to our text. Is there's also a theme throughout Scripture that you need biblical leadership, because bad leadership destroys the people of God. It damages churches. It destroys the people of God. It corrupts the image of God in the culture around us. You think about, let's look at a couple of these texts really quick. I want you to jump back with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel. I know we're going back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to see two themes that come out of the Old Testament that are very important for how we understand eldership today. One of those themes is the fact that if you have bad elders, that it's going to destroy a church. It can really destroy a church. But the second theme is this beautiful picture of shepherding. And we're going to get to that in a little bit in the text. But there's this picture of shepherding that is not unique to the church. It's actually a picture that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So the thing about bad elders, okay? Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Let's look together there, beginning in verse 7. And there's an angel appears to Ezekiel. He brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, "Son of man, dig in the wall." So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing there." So the angel is saying to Ezekiel, "Listen, look at the despicable practices that are happening among the people of God." So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. and before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Why? What's happening? The people are committing abomination, but the elders are doing it with them. The elders are leading them in error. Bad elders kill churches. They lead people away from Yahweh. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Again, this concept of shepherds or elders, those who lead the flock of God. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Jump down to verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places by the country. God says, listen, I'm not going to leave my sheep scattered. But in the midst, verse 23, if you jump down to verse 23, he says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. We have this beautiful picture where God says, listen, there are going to be bad leaders come in and they scatter the people of God. It was true of the Old Testament. It's true in the church. Because remember, Ezekiel is writing after the time of David. He's not talking about David. Okay, he's pointing forward. He's pointing forward to the Messiah. He's pointing forward to the King, the Son of David, the greater Son who would come. He is the great shepherd, right? He is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But as he puts together his church, he puts together what we would call under-shepherds, those who lead under his authority. And the text, as we jump to the New Testament, I want to read a couple texts from 1 Timothy that again remind us of just the devastating consequences of following bad shepherds, of following poor leaders. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. Paul writes to Timothy, of those desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He says, listen, there's going to be people who creep into the church and they're going to proclaim truth. They're going to say, this is good and this is good. They don't know what they're talking about. He says, you got to watch out for people who don't know what they're talking about. Or 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. People who were shepherds but have turned from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. We could go on and on and on. The New Testament is full of warnings about what happens when you have bad leaders, bad elders. And that's not just bad elders within the church. You know, it's sometimes we ascribe positions of authority to teachers outside the church, right? By listening to that person, and many of those guys are really good to listen to. We have to be really careful, though, when we don't evaluate the man and the message. Both of those are important, the qualifications for the office and influence and the message that they're sharing, okay? So we have to know the role of elders. Know the role of elders. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's get back into the text here. So he says, listen, so I exhort the elders among you, okay, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. He said, listen, I was a witness. There's something really neat here. As Peter uses himself as an example of an elder, he says, listen, he doesn't say witness of the resurrection or witness of the transfiguration. What does he go to? He goes to the most painful episode of his life. And I think he does it on purpose. I think he's doing it intentionally. He says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But was he? Not directly. Where was Peter when Jesus was suffering? He was denying and fleeing. That's where Peter was. And yet he picks that event out of his life to tie himself in as an elder. And I think that there's a reminder here. See, I have a firm belief, and I want to go to one more text before we spend, we're going to jump around a little bit, but I think there's a really important aspect here. Go back to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Okay. Remember what happens to Peter. Peter denies Christ. He flees. He abandons his Lord after he said he would not. He said, even if everyone else denies you and flees, I will not. And yet what does he do? He runs. And yet what happens? Does that disqualify him from leadership? It doesn't. Peter leans into the grace and restoration of Jesus. And there's a beautiful picture there, not just for elders, but for you. As you think about how many times you have fallen short of the grace of God, how many times in your actions and behaviors you have spat on the blood of Christ, on the grace of Christ, on the mercy of Christ, and you've figuratively denied him or fled from him. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know him. You don't know him. You're not walking with him. And you're like, you know what? What did he do for me? And Peter's like, listen, when I ran, he came after me. John chapter 21, verse 15. This is after the resurrection. This is the first serious conversation that Peter and Jesus have after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I believe that this text, this encounter in Peter's life, it frames everything that Peter understands about eldership and about pastoring and shepherding, because it comes straight from the mouth of Jesus. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. That's the word shepherding. He's telling him to shepherd my sheep, shepherd my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That's what an elder does. He feeds the sheep. He tends the sheep. This frames Peter's whole concept of eldership, because Peter understands that Jesus does not select the perfect, the super Christian. He takes broken men and he equips them for gospel service among the people of God, to feed the sheep. Peter says, listen, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There's this beautiful picture here, the future glory when Christ returns. You think about our brother Ron just passing away, and he's gotten to see that glory before the rest of us. The idea that Peter's like, listen, John 1:14, we have seen glory. We've seen the glory of the Father in the Son, but we're looking forward to more. Like, there's more coming. And this frames the discussion. Like, this is, there's matters of eternity at stake here when we talk about church leadership. There's matters of eternity at stake when we talk about the gospel. And so here's his command, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd, there's the command. Okay, it's here, and it's in Acts 20, verses 28 and 29, that same text we just talked about, where Paul calls the elders to himself from the church at Ephesus. He's like, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I may not come back. I may not make it back here. But when I'm gone, here's what you need to know. Shepherd the flock of God. That word shepherd is the word to pastor. It's a rich biblical heritage of shepherding imagery. You think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. You think of Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will shepherd his people Israel. Think of Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. This concept of the shepherds of Israel. Matthew 18, John 10, 1 through 18. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. There's this imagery all throughout the text of Scripture of shepherding the people of God. There's two primary roles for a shepherd. First of all, we're to protect. We're to protect the sheep. It's a job that we have that is hard because how far do you go in protecting? It's like your children, right? How big do you make the walls and the boundaries around them? And how much do you protect? And how much do you allow them to experience on their own and experiment with and try and fail or succeed? And we're to protect. But our primary role is to feed, shepherd the flock of God. And that's our ministry of the word. Is to bring the word of God to the people of God so that the people of God can grow in it. He says, shepherd the flock of God. There's a reminder there that me as your pastor and Kenny and Emery and Ed and Jason as fellow elders, we don't have proprietary rights over First Baptist Church of Perryville. It's our church, in the sense that it's that you can walk around your neighbor and say, and they say, hey, where do you go to church? Well, I go to First Baptist Church of Perryville. It's my church. And we understand by that, it's not possessive. You don't own that church, but the idea that being that's the church where I am part of. And that's how we as elders are. It's not our church in the sense that we have control over it or we exercise some kind of unilateral authority over it. No, Peter says, no, this is God's flock. And God's saying, okay, Pastor Brian, Kenny, Emery, Ed, Jason, whoever else we end up adding to that mix, I'm going to assign you in a place of responsibility here for a little while until I come back. But just know that I'm coming back and you're going to answer to me. But it's also the flock of God that is among you. See, there's a defined boundary, a defined flock within the local church. This is one of the reasons that we practice church membership is it's so important that pastors be able to define who they're responsible for. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that we will give an account for how we have shepherded the people of God, that we may do it with joy and without groaning. But we have to know who is our flock, what defines. I'm not responsible for First Baptist Church of Northeast. That is another flock of God that is among that group of people. I'm not responsible for Conowingo Baptist. I'm not responsible for any other church except for First Baptist Church of Perryville. Then he makes it clear. He says, you're to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. This is the word carries that you have to function as an overseer or a supervisor, someone who is in a managerial role over the operations of a place. And there's a lot of responsibility here. And so what is the role of elders? The role of elders is the role of the authoritative body of the local church who ministers the word and protects the flock, feeds the flock and guides and shepherds the flock as a shepherd would a flock of sheep. And it's a lot of responsibility. And so, first of all, that responsibility needs to be shared. There needs to be more than one. But also, it must be assigned to qualified men. See, one of the ways that churches get themselves in trouble is putting people into authority positions who function pretty well in worldly positions of authority, but are not really qualified to function as spiritual authorities. And that's our second point. So number one is we have to know the role of elders. We have to understand how elders are supposed to function in the church, what they're supposed to do. Secondly, we need to understand the readiness of elders or assess the readiness of elders. Look at the second half of verse 2. not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and then not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter's going to make three contrasts here between the readiness of elders. First of all, he says, not under compulsion. That idea is not under obligation or because someone has to. You don't want someone functioning as a spiritual leader in the church, as an elder, who's basically sitting there going, well, I didn't really want to do this, but no one else would, so I guess I'm going to do it. That's not helpful. They're going to burn out. There's going to be issues. They're going to get jaded. They're going to get bitter. So what we see in Scripture is that while elders are selected by others, Acts 14, Titus 1:5, other people put them in place. They don't get to just decide, I'm going to be elders. Nothing is forced on them. Instead, Peter says, you should do this willingly. That idea of willingly carries the idea of a free choice to do a valuable work. 1 Timothy 3:1 says that if anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. This is a good work. This is the work that God offers to the church. He says, listen, this is valuable service to my kingdom. But you have to want to do it willingly. He also says, according to God's will, that's the idea of ungrudging service. Not someone who, you know, when they realize all that's demanded and all that's asked of an elder, sits there and go, well, I guess I could do it, but I'm not super happy about it. Like, that sounds a lot like work. It is work. It is a spiritual work of a lifetime that will culminate only in heavenly reward. Okay? So there's the first contrast. Second contrast, he says, not for shameful gain. This is where I think so many church leaders are leading flocks astray and leading people astray. The idea here is, not with greedy motives or by dishonest practice. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go to all these texts. I know I'm trying to keep an eye on time here, and I know it's hard, but I want to give you some references to jot down. 1 Timothy 3:3, 2 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7, and basically the pastoral epistles. If you read through the pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you're going to get a picture of men who are going into the church for the purpose of fleecing the flock. We see this all over the place. We see this in the Joel Osteens of the world, in the Kenneth Copelands of the world, in the Hagans of the world, in the Todd Weiss of the world. They exist, the Benny Hinn's of the world, they exist to make money, to draw shameful gain. See, we can never turn the church into a business. We're seeing a time, an unprecedented time in the church's history, where the church is being plagued with preachers whose sole motive is greed and who abuse and steal from the flock. And we see this happening on two different levels. We see it, first of all, with those who are very open about it. People like Kenneth Copeland. They're very open about the fact that it's about the money. Bring in the money. We're getting the money. Money, 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 money. Okay? But then you have the people who make the news who are not as open about it. They're the ones who are embezzling funds from their churches. They're preaching one thing, but then doing something different. And both of these are destroying the credibility of the church, and they're bringing judgment on professing people of God. We have to be so careful that when we are putting people into positions of authority in the church, that they're not there for shameful gain. Okay, instead, they're to do it eagerly. See, Peter contrasts shameful gain with eager service to the church. The idea of eagerly is a positive emotional desire, someone who has zeal and energy and enthusiasm for the work of God. They're there. And yes, it is right for elders to earn a living from their work. Paul makes this case in 1 Corinthians. He makes this case in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, that those who labor teaching the word are actually worthy of double honor, that there is this principle that churches should take good care of, especially their teaching elders, but those who minister the word to them. But motives are a huge part of this. We always have to be watching out for those for whom the accumulation of things becomes a greater value than the eager ministry of the word to the people of God. Okay? So three contrasts, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shame for gain, but eagerly. And then third contrast, not domineering, okay? Not domineering, but being an example. This is another area where we are seeing horrible story after horrible story after horrible story of men. They're not stealing money, but they are dishonoring the name of God by becoming domineering over the flock of God. And so the idea of domineering carries the idea of, he's moving from inward motivation, greed, to outward behavior, the idea of domineering. Jesus makes this case in Matthew 20, 25 and 26, where he tells the disciples, he says, listen, don't you know that the Gentiles lord it over each other? It's almost like you think about the corporate business world. The person who rises to prominence in a corporate position and treats everyone below him like dirt. He doesn't acknowledge them. He doesn't know their names. He treats them simply as pawns to accomplish what he wants. And Jesus says that's how the Gentiles do things. That's how pagans do things. I was reminded of this recently when I saw one of our politicians who is very much harsh toward anyone who would even suggest reopening parts of our economy during this whole virus thing. And then when she goes on the news and she shows off her, you know, like $24,000 refrigerator with her massive supply of gourmet ice cream, and, you know, just obviously very living a life of opulence. This is someone who in the colonial days, in the early days of our country, would have been referred to as a civil servant. And for her, civil service is paying off really, really well. But then just kind of looks down on anyone who would say, well, listen, sorry, we're not in that same boat you're in. Like, we're in a different kind of a different situation here. There's this idea of domineering, of I have the authority, I have the power. You just need to listen to what I tell you to do. And if you disagree with me, you're an idiot. You need to shut up and go away. And that's really some pastors fall into this. They fall into this pattern of delighting in the use of authority and seeking to increase it and flaunt it. I think of a pastor not that long ago who flamed out in Chicago and just documented records of abuse and things that he said and did. And there was the he would, you know, if he disagreed with his elders, there was documented evidence that he would take pictures of the elders' wives who he disagreed with and put them on dartboards and throw knives at them. And you think about doing things like that. Or he suggested in a publicly taped radio interview that this editor from a magazine who had reported poorly on him, that they should hide child pornography on his computer. And it's like, this is a pastor, a well-known, prominent evangelical pastor, who, because he was questioned, because he felt like someone was challenging his authority, becomes very domineering and harsh. This word also carries the idea of to forcefully rule over, to subdue by force those who disagree. It would also fall into the category of harsh or excessive use of authority. And so what we understand from that idea of not domineering is that our elders, they do have a legitimate authority in the local church. They are to be respected, and there is a role for them to play in deciding the direction and making big decisions within the local church. But that authority can't be abused. It has to be handled lightly. I just finished reading a really long biography of George Washington, and it was just a beautiful picture of George Washington, because he was an imperfect person. He was not a perfect person. And yet, when it came time for him to transfer power, he just let it go. There's this beauty there where he had all this authority and this power, first as the general and the leader of our army in our fight for independence, but then also as a duly elected president of the United States. These two times where the entire country watched somewhat with bated breath, would this man, after being handed this great deal of authority, would he let it go? And two times, he simply handed it over in very gracious ways. And as elders, that's how we hold the authority that God gives us, is we practice it in a way that is to bring him glory and to shepherd the flock of God. But when the time comes, we let it go. Okay? So he says, not domineering, but being examples. And Paul goes over this over and over and over again. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 20 and 21, Philippians 3, 17, Philippians 4, 9. There's over and over these patterns. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, where Paul says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Paul says, listen, Peter says, listen, elders, you need to not dominate the flock, but live in a way that you can say, I've heard of one pastor in D.C. who, when someone comes to his church and desires to enter pastoral ministry, he says, listen, I want you to consider my life open to you. You come to my house, we talk on the phone, I'm going to share with you my struggles and challenges. The idea there being that, listen, I'm not perfect, okay? In fact, you're going to see me sometimes, I'm going to sin against my wife or my kids and how my attitude or my actions, maybe I'm going to be angry during this one period of time, but then I want you to see how I repent and turn from that. That he is, Peter says, listen, elders, don't domineer, don't separate yourself from the flock, but you live among the flock as an example, pointing them to Jesus Christ. Okay? So, assess the readiness of elders with three contrasts, not under compulsion, but willingly. Okay? Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering, but as an example. Okay? And then number three, anticipate the reward for elders. Okay? Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, this is this beautiful picture, but it points beyond this world. Peter says, listen, there's a reward for faithful elders, but it's not here, it's not now. Okay? Yeah, there may be some financial, there's financial care for those who we love or for our shepherds, but that's not the ultimate reward. The ultimate reward is not of this world. He says, listen, the chief shepherd is coming back. That points to Christ's return. The boss is coming back. And for a lot of elders in churches across our country, that should cause a little bit of fear and trepidation because we're going to give an account. I carry that burden every day, that one day for every one of you who God has placed under my care, I will answer to God for. I mean, I get nervous answering to you, whether it's in a business meeting or giving a pastoral accountability to the rest of my fellow elders. Like, there's always a, you know, you want to make sure you're doing it right. You want to do a good job, and but imagine when the boss comes back, when the great shepherd, the chief shepherd comes back. He says, okay, all right, Brian, all right, Kenny, all right, Ed, all right, Emery, all right, Jason, all right, fill in the blank with the next set of elders. I want to go over step how you did shepherding the flock. There's some trepidation there. And yet he says, when he returns, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's a beautiful picture there. See, some texts in Scripture indicate a crown for all believers. Think of 2 Timothy 4:8, James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, Revelation 3:11. Usually it's the crown of life. But I think if you look at the text, if you look at the language there, those are metaphors for heavenly life. In other words, when John in Revelation says a crown of life, what he's saying is the crown that is life. It's a descriptive term. But for elders, there's a crown here that points to a victor's crown, to someone who was handed a specific course and finished it well. It's a sign of special honor. It's a sign of visible honor bestowed on someone who rendered faithful service. And I couldn't help as I was looking at this text this week of Ron. And here's this brother who has passed from physical to heavenly, from here to glory. And he has received his unfading crown of glory as a faithful shepherd. So guys, listen, serve faithfully. So then how should we respond to biblical eldership? How should you as a church respond to your leaders? We're going to deal more with that in the future, but Peter closes. We're just going to deal with half of verse 5 because I think there's an unfortunate not verse break here. But number 4, learn your responsibility toward elders. Learn your responsibility toward elders. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. He says, listen, he uses likewise. He's continuing the discussion. It's not a separate discussion. Some verses try to break this out. This is not a separate discussion. He's saying, listen, here, this falls in here. He says, you who are younger. He's not just addressing young people. He's saying, listen, I'm going to point out those who are most likely going to, by their natural tendencies, buck against elderly authority. And it's going to, you younger people. He doesn't say 20 or under or 30 or under or 40 or under. He just says younger people. And he's using that as a term to encompass the whole church, but he's kind of like isolating this one group. He's saying, listen, okay, all of you need to be subject to your elders, but young people, listen, especially listen to me carefully here, because you kind of have those youthful desires to kick off authority and to do your own thing and to go out into the world. And he says, listen, how do you respond to your elders? He says, be subject to them. What does that mean? The word subject carries the idea of a general willingness to support the elders' directions. It's continuing this theme that we've seen all throughout this part of 1 Peter of commanded submission to governing authorities. The idea is there is that God puts different authorities in our lives. He says, listen, we're to follow the authorities that God puts in our lives. We're to have a responsibility toward them. We're to willingly put ourselves under them. And so Peter is going to move from here from our attitude towards authority to how we should relate to each other. But that's actually a sermon for another time. We're going to get to that next week when he talks about humility. And we're going to carry this over directly. So what do we take home from this text? Now, I put your application points this week straight into your outline and your notes, but I want to read through them. But what do we take home as we talk about church leadership and church eldership? First of all, God gifts his church with everything it needs to navigate every challenge that the world may throw at it. And some of those gifts are faithful men who serve as elders. And so we need to honor and respect those who have labored faithfully. We think of how we need to honor, we're showing honor this morning to Ron through tribute, but just those who are still living as well, those who faithfully hold this office. We also need to look for the next generation of elders. Number two, we need to raise up the next generation of biblical elders. Every man in our fellowship should be striving to meet the qualifications for this office. Now, not everyone will be asked to serve in this way, but as D.A. Carson, a biblical scholar, once stated, he said, the incredible thing about the qualifications for being an elder in the local church is they're so unincredible. In other words, Paul and Peter and Jesus lay out qualifications for elders that are really just the basic qualifications for biblical manhood and leadership in the church, other than the ability to teach. Okay? So let us all strive to be men of integrity, available, called upon if needed. Number three, there's so many different opinions in society in general and authority. And those opinions can get brought into the church and can really skew biblical authority in the church. We need to go back to the text to understand how elders should function and what their role should be. Okay, so let's make sure we're always going back to the text. That becomes really important, not just for this, but for every area of life. Number four, elders need your help as well. We need you guys. We're accountable to each other for our motives and attitudes. But we're also brothers with every member of First Baptist Church of Perryville. We do not stand in some separate class of people. We need to always be careful about that. Some churches draw a line between the clergy and the laity. As Baptists, as textualists, we don't do that. You can help your elders grow by speaking kindly and lovingly into our lives. If you see patterns of greed, domineering, or carelessness creeping in, listen, if you see patterns of sinful behavior, sometimes the principle that James brings out, that we are very guilty of deceiving ourselves. As elders, we're not exempt from that. Sometimes we may get a blind spot in an area where a loving brother or sister coming alongside and saying, hey, can we take a look at this? Is very helpful. Number five, there's a lesson here for all believers, not just elders. Okay, so please don't discount this if you're not in that elder position. We too often limit our horizon to this world. We too often only look at the payoffs of something in terms of this world. Peter would have us value this world a little bit less while placing a far greater weight on the glory and reward that will come with the return of the King. He's coming back. He's on his way. His return is imminent. It can be any time. Think in light of eternity. What are you doing now to invest for the crown of glory there? And then last, we will all answer for the roles we've been given. Elders will give an account for how they use their authority. Members will give an account for how they responded to that authority. Together, we will all give an account for the picture we presented to the world of how a bunch of redeemed, broken people relate to each other. So here's my encouragement, final encouragement. Let's spur each other on toward greater faithfulness in all these areas. As elders, we need to constantly be challenged to lead well, to lead with the right motives, to constantly sharpen our tools, to gain more training in how better to lead. And then I think as a church, there's this constant spurring each other on to greater faithfulness in service within our roles in the local church. Okay? So as we remember Ron, as we remember his faithful service to First Baptist Church of Perryville, let's also honor, show respect to those who currently serve faithfully. And then let's raise up that next generation. We need more. We need that next line to enter the fray, to prepare for service, to move the vision of First Baptist Church of Perryville, not just 10 years down the road, but 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road, as long as the Lord tarries. And that becomes our goal. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for the Grace family. I pray that you would provide a tremendous amount of comfort, that you would bring in the midst of their sorrow a joyful remembrance of who Ron was and what he stood for and what he represented, and the fact that even now he is worshiping in the presence of the King, and that we will one day see him again. Lord, I pray for our leadership. I pray for our elders. They carry a lot of burdens of caring for the flock, many of them with jobs of their own and families of their own and trying to balance a lot of different things. Lord, I pray that you would just provide grace there. I pray for our church, that we would be a place that generates biblical leadership, that we would raise up another generation of elders from within our midst, men who love you more than anything, who lead their families well, who love well. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would not fall into any of these categories of sin that Peter lays out for us, but that we would push into faithfulness to you every single day. We love you. Pray for your blessing on this local church, that you would help us to grow, to be faithful, to place your glory above everything else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.